Hey, y'all, let's look at Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So the sixth hour is noon. And from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there's darkness. I think this echoes a few things in Scripture. One is the judgment on Egypt, the second to the last judgment. Remember, there's darkness over the whole land. That judgment was right before the last judgment, which was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Well, Israel is God's firstborn, and there is darkness over the whole land, and Jesus is Israel incarnate. And this is about his death. Then, of course, the curtain veil, or the veil of the temple, is torn right down the middle. And I think this speaks of the new and living way opened to God. I think it also speaks of the removal of the old way, the old access to God through the temple. That temple was pointing to the temple of Jesus' body. And then Jesus' death. I think this is so important. When Jesus became a person, when he took on flesh, the reason he did it, he took on human flesh to redeem it. He took on our frailty, our weakness, so that we could share in his divine life. And he took on everything, not sin, but he took on everything but sin, including our death. And so when Jesus took our nature to himself, he willingly, ahead of time, knew that he was taking on our death. And in this moment, we see him entering into that. And it's important that we see that, in a way, his passion is an action on his part. It's not something he helplessly entered into, but it's something he entered into willingly out of obedience to the Father and in love for us. And so his death in this moment is a choice on his part and an offering of himself and his spirit to the Father. The other thing worth noticing is he quotes Psalm 31. Other gospel writers mention him quoting Psalm 22. I think what this should remind us of is that the Psalms were the interior furniture of Jesus' heart. What are the words and the phrases that come to us in our most dire moments? Well, the words and phrases that come to Jesus in his most dire moments are the Scriptures, and in particular, the Psalms. The centurion, when he sees all this, is deeply moved, struck with the goodness of Jesus and something, I think, of his power. And he says, this man was innocent. So this is now the third witness, as it were, to Jesus' innocence or righteousness, maybe the fourth. Herod and Pilate both said, we find nothing in this man. The good thief said, this guy's innocent. And now the centurion finds he's innocent. So there's this echo of people saying, this is an innocent man who has died willingly and given himself up. I think that's part of why the crowd is described as going home, beating their breasts in mourning. They too, I think, understand that something unrighteous has happened to a righteous man. And I think it's an important prelude to what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 when their repentance comes to fruition at the preaching of Peter. They're going to recognize how they took part in this, and this is the beginning of that movement towards repentance. Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the council. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. he was apparently not there when this decision to execute Jesus was handed down, because it said that it was unanimous, but he stood against it. Maybe he absented himself in protest. And he's interesting because, remember, Jesus has repeatedly taught how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But here is a rich and a faithful man who seems to be a disciple who is very close to Jesus' death. In other words, he's willing to associate himself closely with Jesus' death, and that's what a disciple does. And so he is key in going and using his influence to go ask Pilate for the body of Jesus so they can bury him. I would assume he knew Nicodemus, who was a disciple in secret, but we're not told about Nicodemus by Luke. The tomb itself, I think, has several echoes. The first goes back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke itself. We're told that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes when he was born and laid in a manger. The swaddling clothes, I think, are evocative of the grave clothes. And the manger itself, most mangers at that time were made of stone. And if you were to look at one, it would remind you of a little coffin. And so there's a prefiguration of Jesus' death all the way in his beginning, right? The incarnation is marked from the beginning by the passion and the crucifixion. And so there's this sense in which that the womb of Mary, the virginal womb of Mary, housed him at first, and now this virgin tomb houses him. And her womb brought forth a body that was mortal, a body mortal like our bodies. But because Jesus went into death and he went into this virgin tomb, the body that's born from it is immortal. And again, he is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, a glimpse of what is to come to those who trust in him, that we will have eternal resurrection bodies. And again, the Lord Jesus experienced everything that humans do, saving sin. His death takes place on a Friday afternoon as the Sabbath is being prepared, and that is evoked in the text. And if you'll remember in Genesis, the Sabbath is not just sort of a desisting from doing things, but it is God taking up and presiding over the good creation he has made. And I think this is Jesus entering into his rest, entering into presiding now over new creation that he's undertaken through his work on the cross. Finally, the women are always key in Luke. He emphasizes them repeatedly. Women are essential witnesses to the whole of his life. Two women are witnesses to his conception or the incarnation itself. Mary, of course, is the primary one, but also Elizabeth by the Spirit. They are important witnesses at the beginning of his life. And now here at the end, women are witnesses of his death, and they will be witnesses of the empty tomb. And I think it's so important that in that world and the role that women had in that world, they are the first witnesses of the resurrection and the ones sent to tell the disciples of the resurrection. So may we follow and cling to the one. May we associate closely with the death of the one that took upon himself our nature and even our death. May we be like Paul, who say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Or like Paul in another place who says, "When I was with you, I wanted to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." May we know him in his death so that we can know him in his resurrection. Amen.